Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to meet together like this in your presence as you address us through your word. Speak to us now, we pray, for our good and for the glory of Jesus, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Not long before we left Dublin at the start of 2012, Hannah, who was our babysitter and honorary big sister to our girls who'd been part of the church family for the previous 11 years, finally gave in and became a Christian. It was a cause of great rejoicing in our family. Then after we left, she started to date Pete. Pete's a Liverpudlian who introduced himself to me in about 2004 with the words, "Hi, I'm Pete. I live down the road. I'm not a Christian. That's my mother. She's visiting me and she's about to come over to you and tell me that you really need to convert me," which she duly did. In the mercy of God, about 2 years later, Pete became a Christian. He started to grow rapidly, but shortly after went through a horrendous end to a relationship, and then his business was a casualty of the GFC and he had to apply for bankruptcy. By the time we left, he was just starting to get back on his feet. And then he and Hannah got together. And it was just fantastic. And when the invitation to their wedding arrived on our doorstep up in Ashgrove, we were gutted not to be able to go. It was one of the few times when our girls wailed, "Why did you bring us to Australia?" Being separated is sometimes hard. Jess and her family were one of the first people to join our church after we moved to Dublin in 2000. We watched Jess grow up. We walked with her through her rocky teenage years. In our family videos and photos at birthday parties and Christmas and baptisms, she's always there. She was the first person to hold Sophie when she came home from hospital with Fiona. And eventually Jess moved to the UK, met an English guy who loved her and loved Jesus. And shortly before we left, they got engaged. When the invitation to their wedding arrived, we were gutted not to be able to go. It was one of the few times when our girls wailed, "Why did you bring us to Australia?" Because being separated is sometimes hard. Now, if you can understand anything of how we felt to be here, when at those moments we would have given anything to be there, you'll get what's going on in this passage. This section of 1 Thessalonians is not complex. Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica to say, "You're our great joy. We told you that following Jesus would be tough, but you've kept going. Now we long for you to keep growing, so we're pleading with God to let us come and help you and asking him to deepen his work in your lives." That's pretty much it. Aren't many translation issues or exegetical difficulties in this section. But it does ask four pretty searching questions of us. Here's the first. What's your joy? 2 verses 17 and 18 are very intense. "But since we were torn away," Paul writes, "literally orphaned from you, brothers, for a short time in person, but not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us." Paul compares the pain of separation from the Thessalonian church to losing your parents in childhood. It's traumatic. The Greek here is full of linguistic devices which ramp up the emotion at every point. John Chrysostom, the 4th century preacher, rightly says that Paul chooses his words that he might sufficiently show the pain of his soul. It's killing Paul to be cut off from the church in Thessalonica which he planted. Why does he feel so strongly? It's because there's something about the gospel that creates new relationships and deep affections. Becoming a Christian immediately intensifies our relationships. See, there should be a different quality to our relationships at church and, yes, even at college. Because the gospel doesn't just make us sons and daughters, it makes us brothers and sisters. We don't just get Christ, we get each other, whether we like it or not. Jesus says as much in Matthew 19, where the compensation for giving things up for Jesus is gaining hundreds of parents and siblings. "Everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." Becoming a Christian does often disrupt our natural family relationships, but it also gives us a whole set of new relationships which are real and precious and at times similarly demanding. See, ultimately, this is why acting like a consumer at church is deeply wrong. It's why being part of the church of the Lord Jesus is so rich and so hard often at the same time. On Sunday morning, as everyone else in our house was sick, I went to church on my own, and I slipped into the back seat and watched as church filled up. It filled with a bewildering mix of cultural and ethnic groups and a huge range of ages. As I sat there, I realized that there were very few people like me. Balding, middle-aged, Irish Australians are, I realize, a threatened minority. No. But there were people from Burma and Borneo and PNG and Indonesia and Korea and China and Malaysia and New Zealand and a few Anglos as well. There are kids and students and young marrieds and pensioners. And as I sat there, I realized, these are my family, brothers and sisters. I belong to them and they belong to me. I don't just go there, I belong there. Now, it's a new congregation. Hasn't existed for much more than 12 months. I've only been there for 6 months of it. So I can't honestly say, I don't feel like that yet. But it's truth. It's reality. God has made me part of that family and I belong to them and they to me. Is that how we think about church? It's how it should be. It's how it was for Paul in the Thessalonians. And it's why for Paul the pain is so intense when Satan throws up a series of roadblocks to their reunion. It is interesting, isn't it, that Paul, for all his relentless logic and robust theological agenda, is both deeply emotionally engaged with his church and very quick to remind them and us of the nature of the spiritual battle. He knows that in every situation we're up against forces which at root have a deeply personal character. Satan and his minions are committed to frustrating and undermining God's work in the world by attacking the church. Satan is also preoccupied with people. But for Paul, the focus isn't there. It's on the Thessalonians themselves. Just look at verse 19. It's really quite astonishing. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? You are our glory and our joy. Paul says the Thessalonians are his hope, his crown of boasting, his glory, and twice his joy. He calls this local church his hope. Seems that he envisages the day when the Lord Jesus returns. And on that day, where is Paul's confidence? Where is the evidence that Paul hasn't wasted his life? Where is the proof that he lived faithfully for the Lord Jesus? Now, if that had been me, I would have been reaching for Romans, going, look, I wrote Romans, I didn't waste my life. But Paul says, no, it's you. You're the evidence that I live for Jesus. You're the reason that I will be able to stand confidently before the Lord Jesus when he holds me to account. That's a worrying thought, isn't it? On the last day, the QTC staff will be lined up before Christ. And all we'll be able to do is point at you lot and say, yep, that's all I got. You know? Now, but notice here, Paul's not talking about salvation. You know, it's not that he hasn't worked out justification by faith alone yet, because it's only Thessalonians. Or that he's momentarily slipped into a workspace view of righteousness. Paul is thinking of the way in which Jesus Christ will hold us to account for the way in which we've served him. And for Paul, how can he look forward to that day without panicking, without crumbling? He can do it because of the Thessalonians, people to whom he has explained and modeled the gospel in God's strength, and whom God has brought to life through his ministry and started to bring to maturity in Christ through the message he preached. Paul's assessment of his ministry is based on the people whom God has changed through his word. For Paul, ministry is all about people. That's why he calls the local church in Thessalonica his crown of boasting. Similar language is used in Ezekiel of the crown that God places on his bride. That might be the background, or it could be simply the victor's crown in the Greek games. But either way, Paul is boasting about people. People whom God has transformed through the message of the cross. In Galatians 6, Paul writes, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul's boast is always in what God has done for us in Christ. In Galatians, that meant raving about what God had done in him. Here in Thessalonians, this boasting means raving about God's work in them. The crowning achievement of Paul's ministry is the people whom God has changed. He boasts in what God has done. Years ago, I remember Lucy, our eldest daughter, asking for my help to clean her black school shoes. I got the shoes out. I spread the newspaper over the table. I got out the shoe polish and took the lid off the tin. I held her little hand as we spread the polish with one brush and then rubbed the shoes to a shine with another. I then cleaned the polish off Lucy, the table, the floor, and packed everything away while she ran through to Fiona shouting, "Look, Mummy, I cleaned my shoes!" No. Our contribution to God's work in other people's lives is similar. That's why boasting in people is really boasting in God. There's nothing more precious than celebrating, boasting in the work of God to bring people to know himself, which he graciously allows us to be part of. For this is our glory, as God allows us to bask in the glow of what really he's doing through the gospel of which we, like Paul, are servants. It's really astonishing, isn't it? That God allows us to be part of his work in his universe and to share in his glory. We contribute nothing other than our faithfulness, and even that we can only deliver in his strength. But God allows us to share in his glory, to bask in the glory that radiates from lives transformed by the gospel. Perhaps you can begin to see and even feel why Paul refers to them as his joy. Seeing people come to Christ and grow in Christ, which brings the ultimate honor to Christ, is what motivates Paul. It's his biggest thrill in ministry, his driving goal. His ministry is about people. For Paul, he's always banging on about this. 2 Corinthians 5:16, he says, "Look, from now on we regard no one according to the flesh, from a worldly point of view. The gospel has completely changed the way I look at everyone." Everyone for Paul on this planet is either a new creation who is being transformed in the likeness of Christ or someone who's in desperate danger of hell and judgment. And because of this, his entire life and ministry is people-centered. It's all about people. That's his joy. So what's yours? Mine. Is it people? I know it. Sounds strange, but it is sadly possible to be passionate about ministry and theology and even the church and not to be terribly interested in people. The problem is that a passion for ministry that's devoid of love for, commitment to, and ultimately joy in people is ultimately all about ourselves. Sometimes we throw ourselves into ministry for ourselves. We dream big gospel dreams for ourselves. We master the intricacies of biblical and systematic theology for ourselves. We preach for ourselves and pastor for ourselves. We build ministries for ourselves. We strategize and read and go to conferences for ourselves. Now, we may even in God's kindness be used powerfully in our self-preoccupation, but if we do that, we have missed the heart and the point and the joy of the gospel. Because gospel-fueled joy always finds its energy in God's transformation of other people. So what's your joy? If it isn't seeing people come to know Christ and growing in Christ, then listen to Paul and be rebuked. Now would be a great time to ask God to deal with our selfishness and to reorient our quest for joy to seeing people changed by the gospel. That's the first question. What's your joy? The second question is this. What do you expect? You'll see it in 3:1-5. Now, some of you at this point will be hoping that Paul lightens up a little. You have already had more than this week's ration of emotional intensity, but unfortunately, there's no relief when we get to chapter 3. Therefore, Paul says, when we could bear it no longer, the verb he uses conjures up an image of Paul desperately, almost bursting as he tries to stop his compassion leaking out. When we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith that no one be moved by these afflictions. Now, we know from Acts 17, Athens was a tough gig for Paul, but he was prepared to face it alone rather than remain in the dark about the progress of church in Thessalonica. So he sent Timothy, probably because unlike Paul and Silas, Timothy hadn't actually been banned from the city. So he sends Timothy. Now, Paul's got a massive respect and affection for his protege. Look at how he describes him, a brother, God's co-worker. He says, go teach and comfort, strengthen them as they face what he calls these afflictions. What was Timothy supposed to say? Yeah, probably to teach them some new content, but also to urge them to live out what they already know. And he was to start by reminding them of the fact that when we're Christians, suffering and opposition goes with the territory. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. When we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. Paul, it seems, never tired of warning new believers that life with Jesus was going to be tough. But sometimes we've got to experience that before we actually start to believe it. When I was an assistant minister back in the day, I often listened to married couples talk about how difficult they find parenting. I watched with mild scorn each week as one family in particular struggled to control their particularly boisterous toddler, who would regularly slip his dad's grip and sprint down the aisle during the opening hymn to the amusement of everyone else. I was not sympathetic. They told me how hard it was. Did I believe them? Oh no. How hard could it possibly be to control tiny people like that? Surely all it takes is a bit of determination. No. May I take this opportunity to repent publicly of every thought in that general direction I have ever had and to say somewhat belatedly 30 years on, okay, I believe you, I believe you. Experience has convinced me of the deep truth of those words. Now here Paul wants to fast track the Thessalonians to the place that they believe him when he says, we were destined for this. Paul says we're destined to suffer for the gospel. Now, we've got to get this for two reasons. One is a biblical theological reason. To become a Christian, according to the Bible, is to be caught up in a conflict which has its roots somewhere before Genesis 3 and doesn't end until the end of Revelation 20. We suffer because there's a deep conflict at the heart of the universe. We need to know and remember that. But there's a second reason. We need to know that we suffer for the gospel because God himself is committed in his sovereignty to using every aspect of our lives, not least our suffering, whether self-inflicted or the result of the evil of others, or for no obvious reason at all, to drive us to his grace, growing in our knowledge and love of him. It's often a bit harder to hold on to that one. You see, for Paul, ultimately God himself stands behind all our suffering, using it for good, even as Satan schemes and directs ungodly people to do their worst. Close up, we might see evil people at work, and they are. Pull back a little and Satan comes into view, motivating them. But when we take in the full panorama at its widest angle, it becomes clear that God in his majesty is using even the vilest evil for his good and his glory. That means that suffering always brings both danger and the opportunity to grow and mature in Christ. It means that Paul is concerned for them. Verse 5, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. He's worried for them. But he's also confident that God is at work in them through their suffering, for we are destined to suffer for the gospel. So what do you expect? We should expect to suffer for the gospel because as God's people were caught up in the cosmic conflict between God and Satan. And because God has chosen to work in people like us through suffering. I think we probably all know that already. When do you learn most? When do you learn anything? In my experience, it's generally not when things are going swimmingly. It's when people are giving me a hard time. It's when I've been an idiot. It's when I'm weak. In the words of James Denny, that old Scotsman I've been quoting, the true Christian will seek in all the afflictions of life to combine the courage and hope which flows from the sovereignty of God and the humility and fear which flows from the danger of falling. We should expect to be tested to the limit, and we should expect to grow even in the middle of pain. And we should constantly remind each other that this is the shape of the life that God has given us. What's your joy? What do you expect? And what's lacking in your faith? Paul keeps writing in the same impassioned, deeply personal vein in 3:6-10. Just look at how many personal pronouns he uses to build up to his next key statement in verse 10. From verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, either for God or more likely here, Paul, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and afflictions, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. It's pretty extravagant stuff. In verse 6, you see, Paul actually says that the report Timothy brought to him was sheer gospel. That's the word he uses. He says in verse 8, for now we really live if you're standing fast in the Lord. All the joy we feel in the ESV is actually the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before God. And all this affection spills over into the desire to see them and to supply what's lacking in their faith. Nowhere in these letters does Paul spell out exactly what he thought was lacking in their faith. Nor does he clarify whether he's thinking primarily of pieces of the theological puzzle they hadn't yet grasped. So gaps in their understanding of the faith. Or deficiencies in the way in which they exercised faith. Flaws in which they were applying what they already knew. Given what we find in the rest of Thessalonians, I suspect it's both content and practice. You can't really separate the two things. Calvin says in these verses, we see how necessary it is to give constant attention to doctrine, for teachers were appointed not merely to lead men to faith in Christ, but to perfect the faith which has been begun in them. Yeah, we need to teach people, including each other, new things from the Bible, but we also need to relentlessly point people back to the things we've forgotten or not grasped or simply aren't doing. See, this little phrase then, to supply what is lacking in people's faith, takes us to the very heart of Christian ministry. In fact, I would go as far as to say that asking this question first of ourselves and then of other people is the core of what it means to be a servant of the Lord Jesus. If we're not asking ourselves what's lacking in my faith and asking constantly, how can I, in the mercy of God, supply those around me with what's lacking in theirs? There's something drastically wrong. Because when God is at work in us, he produces by the Spirit both a desire to grow in our love for him and a love for others that will only ultimately be satisfied by their growth in love for God. Now, that's not complicated. It's just difficult. Ask yourself right now, what's lacking in my faith? Now, I don't know about you, but I always find it both easier and significantly less painful to point out what's lacking in other people's faith. Now, don't worry, we'll come to that in a minute. But first, we have to do the hard yards of examining ourselves. So as honestly as flawed and messed up people like you and me can do, let's ask the question, what's lacking in my faith right now? Of course, for some of us at least, the problem may be a lack of information. Vast tracts of the Bible that we have never read. Significant areas of Christian theology we've never thought about. Huge tracts of the history of Christianity that we've never encountered, never mind learned from. And if that's us, part of the way forward is really quite obvious. The fact that you're at Bible college may just help in this area. So throw yourself into growing in the knowledge of God as you have this precious opportunity. Wring every last drop out of your time here. Or spend the rest of your lives kicking yourself that you didn't. But as we do this, one of the side effects will be that we will realize that the lack of information is seldom the main issue in our discipleship with the Lord Jesus. The biggest obstacle to our growth generally isn't what we don't know. It's what we do know and don't do. It's the fact that we don't live out our theology. It's the fact that for all our talk of gospel-centered living, we're not quite so good at pulling it off. Really? Really? Often what's lacking in our faith is that even though we happily proclaim that we're saved by grace through faith, when we get up in the morning, we still act like we are nice people who are more than capable of impressing God. We're still surprised when we let other people down. Even though we loudly explain to anyone who will listen that pride is what made the world go wrong, at the same time we gently stroke our own egos, congratulating ourselves for being so clear in the gospel and so eloquent in its defense. Even though we know that God has lavished his love on us and calls us to love one another, even though we know that Christ has died for us, we steadfastly refuse to die to ourselves from moment to moment and resolutely put ourselves first. Even though we know that we're nothing more and nothing less than forgiven sinners, we still plunge into despair when we fail and get swollen heads and hearts when we don't. Even though we know that God is the sovereign ruler of the universe, we can't cope when things go wrong and often wilt in the face of suffering. Even though we know that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, holding out to us the certain hope of life with God in the new creation, we still live as if this is all there is and stuff matters and that we're immortal. Our apathy and materialism and racism and half-heartedness and arrogance and smugness regularly scream at us what is lacking in our faith. So right now, what's your pressing need? What's mine? What's lacking in your faith? Whatever the answer to that, the incredible thing is that our God has already met that need in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, God has already given us everything we need for life and godliness. Every lack, every need, every shortfall, every stupid action finds its solution in him. All we need is Christ. All we need to do is to take hold of him again by faith in the gospel. Now, in many ways, asking that question, what's lacking in my faith, is horribly painful and confronting. But not only does it open us up to receive the grace of God in fresh ways in the gospel, but it also enables us to ask the question, what's lacking in your faith? And sets us up in the grace of God to be used to supply it through the gospel. The more we know our own hearts, the more aware we will be of the range of possible problems we're dealing with in other people. And the more we'll realize that that simple question, what is lacking in your faith, is at the heart of all pastoral work. See, that question has to shape everything we do here at every level. Every day in every class and in countless interactions around this building, the unspoken question running through our minds should be this: what is lacking in their faith? What don't they get about the gospel? Where are the gaping holes in their understanding? In what ways do they have to start living in the light of the gospel? Why are they so quick to criticize? Why so slow to serve? Why so confident in their own abilities? Why so detached? Why so eager to please? Why so unaware of other people? For all of us, we should be looking around going, how can we supply what's lacking in their faith through the gospel? This is the main game, both in our own relationship with Christ and as we serve him by serving one another, the church. I pray that you have the courage to ask it of yourself and the strength to live to ask it of others for the sake of Christ. Now, one last question that's already been flagged up in verse 10, but verse 11 to 13 kind of rams it home. This part of the letter comes to a close with a short prayer, which is made up of two relatively simple requests as Paul prays for himself and for the Thessalonians. So what are you praying for? Verse 11, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct, now the verb singular implying actually that the Father and Son are one, direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. For himself, Paul prays that he'd be able to visit them to strengthen them in the gospel. Hardly really counts as a prayer for himself, does it? His prayer for himself is that he'd be able to serve them by enabling them to deepen their grasp of the gospel. Now, just as a matter of interest, is that how you're praying for yourself just now? that God would use this period of your life to enrich and equip and embolden you so that you will throw yourself into serving Christ by serving his church for the rest of your life. That day by day, in the stuff that instantly grips you, and just in case there should be some stuff like this, in the stuff that you really can't see the relevance of just now, that God would work his truth deeper into you and sharpen your convictions and warm your heart for the sake of others. Is that how you pray for yourself just now? That God would strengthen you to serve others? If not, this would be a great time to start. And what about how you pray for others? Paul prays that God would work in them to increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. He prays for God to do what he's promised and work the gospel deeper into their lives so that it would overflow in love. He prays that they would love each other in the Christian community and that they would love the entire community in Thessalonica, including presumably those Gentiles and Jews who were persecuting them. Isn't that a great thing to pray for other people? That they would love like God himself, as we saw last week from Paul's own example. I wonder when the last time was you prayed like that for anyone. Over the years, I've noticed a pretty strong common thread amongst gospel workers whose ministries or churches that I'm drawn to. What is it that connects them? Different contexts, different personalities, different strategies, different philosophies of ministry. But they do have one thing in common. They love the people they work with. They love the people in church. They love the people in the community. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but if you love people, you can get away with a lot more. With a consistent, costly love, they will be quicker to forgive. Now, strategy is important. Preaching is critical. But honestly, unless we love people in the church and in the community, we're wasting our breath. We've lost the plot. So let's pray for one another that we will learn to love and grow in love for the people whom we serve, wherever they are. Greg Beale in his commentary quotes someone called Thompson, who wrote in 1992. Infuriatingly, the title of the book is missing in the bibliography, and I couldn't find it, so it can't be any more specific. So here is what the unknown Mr. Thompson says. The Christian community is the school in which we learn to love. Like great musicians who practice tedious drills for long hours, Christians practice their skills at home in order to sing in public. In the community, love is commanded and modeled, and here is where it must be lived out and practiced. Doesn't mean that love is limited to the boundaries of the community, the church, but if the community doesn't live by the model and teaching of its founder, Jesus, how can it expect others to do so or to call to others to join with them? So will you join me in praying that in our church families there be a reawakening of radical Christ-like love? I suspect that without it, it will be a long time before many, many people in our community listen to a word we say. But it is the fruit of the gospel. And according to Paul, it's a prerequisite if we're to come through the final judgment when Christ returns with his people, his faithful followers through the ages. That's what that last phrase means. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Paul prays that God will produce this stunning quality of love among his people and flowing out from his people, which will demonstrate that God has transformed us through the death and resurrection of Jesus. So we'll stand at the judgment. I do think that our prayers for each other and for the church really are far too small. We pray for the weather, for the barbecue and medical procedures and exams and travel plans. Paul prays that God would produce this extravagant gospel-shaped love for the people of God and for the world. A love that will future-proof us as the end-time people of God. So what are you praying for? As I said at the start, this is not a difficult passage. In many ways, these letters of Paul to the Thessalonians aren't difficult books. But boy, are they searching. What's your joy? What do you expect from life? What's lacking in your faith? What are you praying for? This chapter is basically a challenge to live in Christ, to delight in Christ and his people, to be prepared to suffer for Christ as he works in us, to grow in our knowledge and love for Christ through suffering, to embrace the fact that there is always more of Christ, and to cry to God to give us Christ and enable us to love like Christ. For all the promises of God are yes and amen in him. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, all we have is the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to believe that you have given us everything we need for life and godliness in him. Help us to acknowledge him as the blazing center, not just of our lives, but of this universe. And even this morning, at the start of another week together, we ask that you'd help us to throw ourselves gladly on him by faith. For we ask all this for our good and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Amen.